Let's begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for your love and your compassion. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that you would lift us up and strengthen us, to abide by your commandments, to do your will, that in holiness and righteousness we would live for you and serve you. We would worship you and praise you, because you alone are worthy of all praise. We pray for your divine direction today as we look into your word. And you help us to understand the richness of your calling and the greatness of your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. I think it's doing okay. The volume means a little weird. Okay. So as we've been looking into talking back and forth between Ezekiel and Revelations, today we're going to be looking at chapter 38, 10 through 16. So we started, when we looked at Ezekiel 38, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as we talked about in the past, has to do with these parables and prophecies against Gog and Magog. And Ezekiel 38, verses 10 through 16 continues with that parable. So in Ezekiel 38, 1 through 9, it's talking about Gog is coming. And Gog is the head of the military that is centered in the land of Magog. Magog would be most likely the Slavic region. Then normally from the left behind authors and stuff like that, it's viewed to be Russia. And so historically that's where that comes from. And so now we're looking into verses 10 through 16. It's going to be looking at Ezekiel's talking about what in the world is going on in the mind of God. Okay. So as we look at the mind of God, let's begin by just asking the question. So what do we know about the mind of God? So we're going to look at Ezekiel 38, 10.
Read 10. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass, that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, that thou shalt think of the evil thought.
Okay, so he is talking about God. And that's G-O-G, not G-O-D, in case it comes across weird, because that can sound funny. So we're talking about God. And so how does the Lord describe the mind of God?
Evil.
So he's looking at describing God's mind, the thoughts that are running through his mind as God, as being evil. Now we'll look at what those thoughts are and why God thinks they're evil and what's going on in the land and that facilitates this. Let's go to Jeremiah 17:9. As we take a look at part of the issue here. So Deborah, no names on this one, so
I don't remember. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked.
Okay, so is the Lord here talking about a specific class of people's minds, or is he talking about the minds and the heart of people in general?
There we go.
Yeah, so he's talking about in general. Now, you and I take a look at one another, and we take a look at people and say, operating in our normal mindset, right?
Yeah.
And so, when he's talking about the heart of man is deceitful above all things, it's desperately wicked. Wicked comparison to what?
God's standard.
And it's second in comparison to God and God's standard. Okay, so what we're dealing with God is not necessarily anything that is super unique about God himself. It is the general mind of man. Now, this particular mind is of a particular gross wickedness. And we're going to show you another comparative mind in Isaiah 14, 12 and 15, as we look at another mind and the ramifications of that. So Fred?
How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the earth.
Okay. So we're given the name of this person. What's the name here? Lucifer. Okay. This person, Lucifer, is historically and traditionally who?
Devil.
Yeah, the devil, Satan. Yeah.
You said a question as to, I know it's referred to, Satan's referred to as far as the of the West, you know, the dropping of the sun. Mm-hmm. But I'm questioning why is he referred to as the sun of the morning? Because you would think the morning sun would be rising up as in daylight and so on, whereas Lucifer is supposed to be in darkness and so on and so on.
Okay. So I haven't heard of Satan with the relationship to the West.
As far as that's where the sun sets, is
yeah.
in the West. And that's the... have you heard that?
No, I haven't, but I understand your point. You're saying Satan represents darkness, that's where the sun sets. So that makes sense. I haven't heard that before.
I mean, not biblically speaking, but...
Okay. He's a prince of darkness.
Prince of darkness, there's references as far as the sun setting in the west. That's where his reference comes from.
So where that, as I'm thinking about it,
and I don't want to get off course.
No, can I ask a question?
It's a Christ considered the son of the morning or something like that.
No, I will touch on that basis as
Satan,
well.
Satan likes to see demons.
Well, I think that's what it's referring to.
Yeah.
So if we take a look at 2 Corinthians 11, 13 to 15. We'll go to Wayne. 11:13-15. So,
for such people are false prophets, are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve.
Okay. So we're taking a look at this picture, the Son of Morning, and I will tie that to the issue with the Christ in a little bit, because there is a slight difference going on there. So this prospect of morning being the sun arising, right, and the concept of, well, after the morning comes the fullness of the daylight, and it's sort of like, well, why isn't that pointing to Christ, right? And I think this is what he's referring to in Ezekiel. Why would he call him the Son of the Morning? Well, if we take a look at how Satan functions, what does Satan try to do?
Deceives.
Yeah, he deceives by how? Yeah, so he's trying to present himself as an angel of light, which means he's trying to present himself as a basically the type of Christ, the Christological figure.
Well, he is there to promote humanity, right?
Right.
Where the humanity of your natural being, which is taking care of your own needs and so on and so forth, and not exalting Christ above your
right.
own
needs. And that would be one aspect of it. What Satan's goal is to exalt everything but Christ. Because ultimately, there are two masters. There is either the master who is Christ or the master who is Satan. So if Satan can draw you to himself by exalting you, he will use that, by exalting humanity.
I think it's to really promote human misery as much as possible and hate people, but you're right. If he can help his objective by saying, you know, hey, focus on yourself, make yourself feel good, he'll use whatever means he can.
Right. But at the same time, before you continue on that, if he can also draw you away from Christ by drawing you towards a false god, whether it's Hindu god, the Islam god, some of these other gods, he'll do that too. Because that ultimately draws away from the God to something that he is more akin to. So, before you go ahead, you're going to ask.
Well, I was just going to mention that, just my understanding of things. A promotion is, like I said, people to believe in themselves as, like you said, as their own God, master of their own destiny, and so on. And anyone that maintains that eventually will hit the wall. Right. Unless they have a relationship with Christ,
right,
they will, like you said, fall into misery and so on, which is his ultimate goal.
Yeah, and that's true. When you deal with the age of reason, you deal with atheism. But when you deal with Hinduism does not exalt you, but it exalts their plurality of deities, but it's still a satanic religion, right? So Hinduism and Islam in particular, both of those, Buddhism is a mixture, it's an interesting mixture historically of Hindi with Islam. It's sort of weird, but it comes directly out of Hinduism, more tightly related to Hinduism. And those things don't so much, at least in Hindu religions and Islam, don't exalt man as much as it exalts an alternative deity, right? And so the whole picture is still drawing away from the real one true God. Hinduism is definitely polytheistic, openly polytheistic. And Islam is definitely monotheistic, but the monotheistic or the theistic being they follow is anything but Yahweh. It's anything but the Lord. But definitely in our culture here, the self-exaltation of man, the glorification of man, definitely reigns supreme in his activities. Right. Other regions of the world, it's not that way. That exaltation of the human being, the predominant personal being, is more of a Western thought than it is an Eastern thought.
In the reference to Satan?
In the reference to the study of the divine or the ultimate. Right. So Western thought is about the individual. In the Eastern thought, it's more about the collective. When you're dealing more with Japan, China, Korea, Indonesia, those type of areas there, you're dealing more with the family system. And it's more about the family, more about the community.
I'm talking in the sense of Satan. Do some other religions view there being a Satan, an anti whatever their god is, and so on?
Satan as a being is predominantly a Judeo-Christian.
Okay, so there's no.
So in Buddhism, you have yin yang, which is the idea of a balance between good and evil. So they acknowledge evil, they acknowledge good, but what they're looking for is the balance between. That if one gets overpowered over the other, that the system comes out of whack and all things appear. We hear that predominantly in our culture now in terms of feng shui, which is how you organize your furniture so you've got the balance of powers organized. I want to figure out where feng shui is so I can tip the balance and cut for the path of good, you know. But that's the concept.
So Satan is a Judeo-Christian.
It's predominantly the personification of Satan is definitely Judeo-Christian.
Okay.
Not an Eastern religious thought. Now let's see.
The concordance of Lucifer's light bearer.
Light bearer, yeah. And so he what happens is he is a false light, sort of like the moon. So the true light is the sun, and he tries to function as though he is a true light, but he does it in a reflexive way because he has no real light.
That wasn't his original position, was he was leader of the of the choir, so to speak.
One of the head angels, I guess. Yeah,
you know, the head angels that ran the choir.
He
took care of his son. He watched over his son.
It doesn't mean that kind of detail. He just says he was one of them.
He was
cast down from heaven with the one third of the angels. It's kind of what he says, a third of the stars. But it doesn't even say he was one of the head angels, but he probably was.
I mean,
the passage of Revelation, I believe, that refers to Jesus with his title of Son. Morning Star, maybe. And so he's not son of the morning, but he's
second Peter, I think.
Oh,
second Peter,
it's that age thing.
Chapter 2.
Revelation 22:16.
So we got trouble people with that. I thought it was angry. Yeah, no.
No, 22:16.
Sorry. Yeah, so he's a bright morning star. So that I am the root and offspring of David and the bright morning star. So he's not the son of the morning, but he is a bright morning star. And so that is Lucifer also trying to appear to be the same type of thing. So Satan tries to present himself as being a variation or the same as Christ, and trying to, so that people will look at Jesus, look at him, and for the most part say, I don't know which one's which. Right? And through his own presentation of miracle or activities, he's trying to pull people more towards himself. Well, Jesus is the bright morning star. He is the star of David. He is the God of all creation. He is the true light. And so it's, we are called to find the true light, not follow after this light that wants to be the true light that can't. I know it can be confusing, but that's the intention. Satan wants to make it confusing. And Jesus, his goal is, we want to, we can sort of look at it as he wants to test us. Are you going to follow me, or are you going to follow what appears to be me like? And so he makes himself distinct, but at the same time, he's willing to let you meander off to the side. Because he wants you to understand the difference between the fake and the real. And the only way we can do that is through the understanding of the Word of God. Because you take a look, for example, at Genesis chapter 3. What Satan said was sort of kind of correct, but it had a hint of falseness in it. So he's talking about eating from the garden. Did God say you can't eat from every tree? Which is true. So we probably God sort of corrected that. In that he said, you will not certainly die. Well, there he directly contradicts God. But he does so in a way that exalts himself and says, you know what, there's something supreme. And makes it sound like, well, God knows something that he's not going to tell you about. He's just giving you part of the story. Right? And then he deals with the situation in a way that he knows, for example, God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open. That's true. And you will know good from evil. Well, not so much know as far as much as get to decide. And so he gets a little bit of a truth in there, enough to tempt you into it, but a sufficient enough lie in it that it just absolutely destroys. And we see that whole paradigm functioning throughout the entire biblical history. There's a truth here, and then there's a dangling out of a reflection of that, something that reflects or replicates that truth to a certain degree, but with a twist. Right? You know, and we can go through all kinds of passages dealing with the kings and wanting to be like the world and so forth and so on. There's a lot of things where the truth is there, but let's add a little something extra to it that just moves it away. And that's common way Satan works. And we sort of kind of see it all over the place. So we see that the mind of God is evil, but it's evil to a degree that is more like satanic in nature. We're going to go take a look at the alternative mind, Philippians 2, 5 through 8. One of those places where we could say, hey, but what are we supposed to do? What is our mind supposed to look like? And some want to...
It says, by being, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him to form as a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion of a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross.
Okay. So, when Paul says, let this mind be in you, what does he mean? Does he mean we've got to have a mental transplant? Brain transplant? Yeah. He's talking about a spiritually controlled mind. Now, how does he describe this mind of Christ?
So
think about how he's phrasing that. Okay, so we have Jesus Christ, who is equal in all ways and points, equal with God. And yet when he interacted with people, did he interact with, excuse me, but you're dealing with God here.
No, he was a servant.
Yeah. And so he humbled himself to the nth degree. He was the humblest of all people. He never exalted himself, never proclaimed that he was better than anybody else. He never did that. Any exaltation that took place of Christ was not done by Jesus, but was done by others. Right? The closest you could come was Jesus identifying himself as the Son of God.
Okay. Isn't that what his intent was to have man exalt him and not him himself, because then
right.
sent
right.
a mixed message?
Yeah. So he never had to exalt himself. What he did was taught what God taught, what God said. And as a result of that, the men that would follow him would exalt him as a worthy teacher, worthy preacher, worthy rabbi, worthy he became recognized as a Messiah. And Jesus didn't go around and say, excuse me, look at me, I'm the Messiah. But what Jesus would do is say, what is it that God said? And he would give the scripture. He did point to himself on occasion when he would, for example, read out of Isaiah and say, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Okay? But it wasn't to self-exalt, but it was done to, let's think about what's going on here. Okay? And so the mind that we ought to have is a mind in which we never exalt ourselves, because we're not worthy of exaltation unlike Jesus. We can't go around and say, okay, the scripture's been fulfilled in your ears because of me. You can't do that. Jesus could. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, it was not blasphemy, although it would be blasphemous. Okay? Why isn't it blasphemy? Because he is. Okay? Now, if I said, I am the Son of God, in the same way that Jesus communicated it, it would be a blasphemous statement, because I'm anything but. Just don't talk to my wife about it. And so, we are called to humble ourselves, to become the servant of all. Not in a boastful fashion, but in a service fashion. Okay? And if we're going to be exalted, we'll let someone else deal with it. If we're going to be elevated and say, look at Fred or look at Greg or whatever, someone else does it, not ourselves. We let God do it.
That's true. Mm-hmm. That's what my mother always told me.
Mm-hmm. What about folks that
are humble person?
What about folks that claim themselves to be prophets? Is that pretty same, in the same vein?
The biblical prophets, they never per se identified themselves as a prophet directly. It was a recognized characteristic that they have that was attributed to them that they then, in a sense, accepted or received. Jeremiah would say that this is what the Lord said. This is what the Lord communicated to me. Right? And he never said, look, I'm the prophet of God. I know. Shut up and listen. In fact, there's a passage in Jeremiah where he was confronted with a false prophet that said, so Jeremiah was in stocks, the yoke. He was wearing the yoke at the time. this false prophet came up and said, thus says Yahweh, you're going to have these bonds are just temporary. They're going to be removed within 2 years. It's all gone. He took the yoke off of him, busted him off, and Jeremiah said, amen. But let me tell you what the Lord really said. Right? And so he contradicted the word of that other guy without saying, you're a false prophet, you're bringing people to hell. He said, communicated in a fashion, what you will see is there's just two prophecies. The prophets, the prophetic statement that comes true, he's the one that speaks for God. The one that is false, he's a deceiver. Don't believe him. And so he let the prophecy speak for itself. Okay? Same thing with the other, pretty much the other prophets. The closest we have to one saying, I am a prophet, or I am a prophet, was Samuel. Where he said, I am the seer that you're looking for. And that was because that was a title that was attributed to him. But the prophets that we have in the Bible never said, look at me, I'm a prophet. We have professed prophets today that go around saying, look at me, I'm a prophet of God. And then you listen to what they say, and it's like, man, that doesn't sound like any prophetic statement from God that I've had before. You're taking something and creating something brand new, but it doesn't have a correlation. Because if you read the Old Testament prophets, you'll see that by and large, except for the proclamations of the future, of what events to happen, they are all communicating what life looks like. Now, what they're doing is getting a little more detailed. You're going to be exiled by these people because you're breaking the law of God. Go back there, and if you evaluate yourself, you'll realize that I'm telling you the truth. You're violating God's principles, and God's going to carry through on his part of the covenant, which is exile. And let me just tell you how that exile is going to take place. But they never communicated any message other than what we've already received in the first five books. It's always remaining. Okay, let's go to real quick James 4:15. Okay, I'm not going to worry about that one at this point. So let's go back to Ezekiel 38. We're going to look at 11 to 13. Now remember, we've got this mind of God who is defined or identified as an evil mind. We're going to look at verses 11 to 13, and we're going to say, okay, but what does God, in his evil mind, what does he purport to accomplish? We'll go to Robert.
And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?
Okay, so here we're looking at what God intends to do. What does he plan, what does he look at or envision happening?
Plundering.
Yeah, so absolute plunder of the area. He's going to these cities that he says that are unwalled villages, they are at rest, and they think they're at peace and safety. So he's looking at the conquest of the land of Israel as a walk in the park. Okay, so he's not looking that you're dealing with Jerusalem, which has been historically a walled city, a military city, a fortified city. He's looking at this going, this is going to be a piece of cake. Okay? So he's exalting himself, exalting his abilities, and talking about how easy this is going to be. Okay? So let's take a look and apply that as we go over to Romans chapter 1, 20-23.
What invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
So God is looking for
them. He said 23.
23.
No, that's fine.
So Gog is looking at the destruction of the land of Israel as a walk in the park. As we talk about people in the unbelieving world, they look at the Christian as being largely foolish in nature, right? That we don't think. I was reading an article, because one of the things that's been coming around lately again is the contrails or the chemtrails concept, where the government is spending billions of dollars to put chemicals in airplanes so as they're flying off in their... this cloud that follows them is full of these chemicals that will create zombies of us or something. And so there's this whole governmental conspiracy view on that. But I was reading an article that was trying to debunk that whole idea. The problem that he had is half of his article was spent on name calling. So instead of dealing with the scientific evaluation, it says, you know what, these people who believe in 6,000 years, believe that we're not in the middle of this global warming, man-made global warming thing, they're anti-scientists, they don't believe in science, and so therefore we're going to say it has no impact anyway, because they're just idiots that don't understand science. It's like, well, why don't we deal with the science? Right? Deal with what you did, what you analyzed, and what you discovered. You eventually sort of did that. But what can happen is these people, because they've got PhD associated with their name, they think that they are smarter than everybody else.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, even Hillary said they're reprobates.
Yeah.
The elite think you're stupid.
We're the deplorables, they call us, yeah.
Yeah, that's the word.
But what happens is they refuse to see God, even though they actually know He is. Okay. That's what he's talking about. You know, the visible things of him in the creation of the world are clearly seen. They know there must be a God, but they don't want the concept of God to be over them. They refuse to acknowledge him, and as a result, what they're doing is professing themselves to be wise. So like what God was doing. And this is going to be a piece of cake. But in the process of that, They declare themselves fools because they don't submit themselves to the reality of what they do know, which is the existence in the power and the might of God. Okay. And if they would submit themselves to the actual reality and the necessity of the existence of God, they would have to come to completely different conclusions than they do now. But because they do not want to admit to a God, they jump to all kinds of interesting views and ideas. So to John 16:1-3.
These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me.
So in different fashions, we see this going on today, whether it's the Islamic world believing that they're doing God's will by killing Christians, or it's the atheistic world thinking that they're doing the right thing. Now, their God is themselves. Their God is humanity. So they're doing their God's will by trying to destroy us, taking us out, whether it's metaphorical or literal. Many times I think they like to go literal.
But not denying tenure to your potential graduate students or professors who believe in the creation and the intelligent design.
Yeah. There's a plurality of cases where the atheistic administrators or executive position holders have denied people graduation, denied their degrees, denied them the ability to speak, just because they believe that there is a God. And the God created by the power of his word.
Yeah, I think the Smithsonian magazine fired an editor or guys in charge just because he allowed someone connected with intelligent design to publish an article once. And he didn't say that he supported it, he just allowed him to publish an article, they fired him.
And the guy, the editor of the magazine, was an atheistic evolutionist.
Oh, okay.
Which is fascinating. But he was fired because he had a scholarly article raising up legitimate questions, but because it was written by a creationist, he was fired from the magazine. to say, why can't we deal with the questions? Why can't we deal with the challenges through our worldview? But we're in a mindset of, we can't do that. And so we want to shut them off, close them off, not give them any access to any communication, so that our view prevails. And my primary argument is, what are you afraid of? Well, they're afraid of the truth. Right? But they're clearly afraid that if the mind, the people of God are able to bring about their message, that somehow that'll diminish that. It's like, well, why don't you talk about the issues? But a lot of the articles I read, it'll boil down to name calling. Which to me, once you enter the realm of name calling, you're pretty much saying, I don't have an argument. My argument is invalid. I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to call you an idiot. Okay? Apologize for being the name caller and an idiot. Go ahead.
Yeah, a lot of these organizations, you know, it's, God is not there. In the organizations, that's one of God's names. It's Jehovah. In Maya, if you look it up, they say God is there. In our true religion, God is there. In all these other false religions, God is not there. So that's what we need in all these places to change. God has to be there.
Well, but what we need is for the people that have God there to be those that engage the place where God is not.
Yeah.
Maybe God will encounter it. We cannot expect that an Islamic temple will suddenly say, you know what, God is here, we're going to submit to Christ. We bring the testimony of Christ to the people that are involved with that, and maybe they'll come out of that.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Right. And so, and we, the children of God, have to engage not only the Islamic culture, but the atheistic culture, the agnostic culture, the Buddhistic culture. I'm not sure what the heck is, which way is that culture.
Well, the true God is not in any religion.
No. The true God is only in the religion that is associated with Jesus Christ.
Right.
But notice what he says, why they do these things, why they kick them out, why they want to get rid of them. Because he says, because they have not known the Father nor me. That's the underlying principle. They need to know him before they can know what is really happening and going on. Now we'll take a look at another aspect of this in Psalm 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 4.
Why do they keep in rage and the people in all the world him? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against the Almighty, saying, let us break their bounds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in view.
So we take a look at this and we understand what, we try to look at the mind. What is in the mind of this world? What is in the mind of these leadership? And God is a representation of that picture. What's in his mind?
Well, he's breaking what they seem to be as constraints that God imposes on them. They want to be what they call free, but being slaves to Satan.
Yeah. And so they're trying to break the people to be separate from God. In their nomenclature, they might say, you know, you need to learn to think for yourself, not think according to what, you know, your pastor, the pope, or whatever your theological leader says. You need to think for yourself. So they're trying to break you free from that, where as a Christian, what we understand is, you know, we can only understand part of the equation. In order to understand the fullness of the equation, we need to have a mindset that is outside of our mind, that can see the beginning from the end, that knows the totality of it, that has communicated to us what is true so that we can understand it. I've run across multiple articles on Facebook and things like that from some people that I know that are posting such things as, you know what, it ought to be against the law to tell a lie. And it's like, well, yeah, I mean, that'd be nice, but the problem is you've got to define is what is true. Because the position this person is promoting is if you believe in a six-day creation, you're clearly not speaking truth. Well, let's see, what the difference is, we have a God who was there. And we have a God who knows what's going on, whereas the best they can come up with, if they think about it logically, is pure, utter speculation. And if it's speculation, why do you want to depend upon or rely upon speculation? Why not rely upon an eyewitness event the eyewitness testimony of someone who was there who cannot and will not lie. But they can't see that. But they're wanting to do separate us from God, from following after God. They want to destroy that concept and that idea. And some of the ways he's doing that is actually through various ministries and aspects of what passes as a Christian church. Right? There are some people who profess to be Christian that when we analyze their thoughts and our understanding of the Christian world, they're anything but. Right? For example, the one that comes to my mind most frequently is this Reverend Phelps. Right? Going around and talking about God hates fags, and the reason that the world, that these soldiers are dying is because of the world, the government, the U.S. government's view of homosexuality. It's like, that's not the message. Right? It doesn't like the sin of homosexuality, but that doesn't mean that we need to go around and kill them because, you know what, they're not right in their mind or whatever we want to call it. That's not the Christian message. And there's so many other things that we encounter that we look and say, well, is that really the Christian message? But people professing themselves and putting themselves out as an example of the Christian faith, and it's like, let's take a look at what you say, what you're doing. Is that what Christ did? And a lot of times we can come away with some of the people that put themselves out as a spokesman or a voice of Christianity. It's like, nah, I don't want to associate with that as a Christian because it doesn't reflect what I believe the Bible teaches. So we've got to understand that there are some of the ways that he's trying to break people to be apart from God is through people who profess Christianity, which is sick, but it's one of Satan's tactics. There are a couple more things to look at. We're going to look at the mind of Israel. We're going to look at two verses. We're going to look at verse 11, and then we're going to look at verse 14. Okay, verse 11. And Deborah!
And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates.
And verse 14.
Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto God, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it?
Okay. Now, as we take a look at this, picture, what is the mindset of Israel? What do they think? How do they view themselves?
I figure that, you know, God is...
You got a pinball machine going on here,
too. I figure God's protecting them, and they don't need to worry at all.
If you have the supreme protection, what do I need old cities for? Right? If we have the best protection possible, you know, we don't need police, we don't need military, we're protected. Okay? And so that's the mindset. But let's take a look at that aspect of that mindset in Jeremiah 7, 3-7, because Jeremiah dealt with this mind. And we'll go to Fred.
This saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust in you not in thy words, in my words, saying, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever.
Yeah.
Behold, ye trust in my words that cannot profit.
Okay, so he's dealing with the people in Jerusalem of his day. What was their mindset? Okay. But you think about what's happening here. He's talking to the people of Jerusalem. He's saying Babylon's coming. They're going to conquer. And the people of Jerusalem are saying, yeah, right, like that's going to happen.
Is there a couple of guys here?
Right. So they're looking at the situation and says, excuse me, Babylon's not coming here. We've got the temple of the Lord. We are protected by the temple. Whatever we do ultimately doesn't matter because we've got the temple. Now, Jeremiah, in this passage, is warning them that if you thoroughly amend your ways, change your direction, then you will be remain in the land. But if you do not change your mind and change your behavior, you're gone. And so this is the same mindset that Israel has been dealing with God. He's coming in, and they believe that they are thoroughly protected because they are Israel.
What's the, has there been an explained reason why they... Why there's a repeating of the temple of the Lord three times?
I didn't necessarily research that, but the idea I would take away from it at this juncture is it's sort of like a mantra or a common refrain, right? It's, we've got the temple of the Lord here. And you know, that's the only protection we need is the temple of the Lord. And if you're ever going to question whether or not we're not protected, just look, there's the temple of the Lord. It's the idea of this mantra, this refrain, that he's just emphasizing this is their mindset. They're trusting in the existence of the temple rather than the Lord of the temple himself. We would have, as I'm thinking about it this way, we would have a similar thing when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and you say, he says, okay, woe to you, if you swear by the altar, your altar is nothing, but if you swear by, your oath is nothing, but if you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, then you have to keep your word. And there, and Jesus is saying, excuse me, but what is it that sanctifies the sacrifice? Is it not the altar? Right? And it says, okay, if you swear by the gold of the temple, it is nothing, but if you swear by, you know, the temple itself, or they have all these little sayings that they would twist and turn in order to say, we can make a commitment to you by telling you in a way that you think we're going to keep our word, but in reality, we're telling you now, we have no intention of keeping our word. And Jesus is and it's the same type of thought idea. So looking at the temple rather than the Lord of the temple. And that's the thing they need to do, understand, is it's not the temple that protects, but it's the Lord of the temple that protects. And that only comes from a relationship with that Lord. It does not come through a secondary or tertiary means. And they were relying upon the temple, not upon the Lord of the temple. And the nation of Israel at the same time and during this time frame was similarly in that position.
Is that similar to what Israel holds itself up today? Is that the geographical setup of Israel? Is it its position that any military action can be seen from far off because they're surrounded by a mountain range, and so there's no sneaking into that area. That's strategically either chosen or placed in there.
They might go there with respect to the modern military warfare. You just can't show up out of nothing.
Now, wasn't that a reference also in the Bible? Entering that area, there was no sneaking in, as I said, to that. There was always going to be a showing. Either there was arrogance to think that they were still going to be protected, or...
That's something I'd have to look into more. I'm not, off the top of my head, I can't think of any references to that. The primary reference to that land had to do with the land that is flowing with milk and honey, which is an implication or associated with its great prosperity of the production of that. I don't recall any place where they're dealing with the idea of the land as a military strategic point.
Well, what I'm talking about is it was geographically protected. Any type of threat would be seen far off, that there would be no surprise encounter or invasion.
Yeah. Predominantly what I would say is there would absolutely be no surprise invasion because the Lord told them about the coming invasion sometimes hundreds of years before they would attempt to occur. They're coming. You're not going to miss it. And by the way, because of your sin, they're going to be successful. Right? So that definitely would be a picture that would be represented and presented in the scriptures over and over again.
Didn't it start with the 12 tribes after Jacob? Wasn't there something like that also
said? So the 12, so when they came into the land, the land was dispersed or distributed amongst the 12 tribes of Israel. Mm-hmm. The promised land per se was only amongst 10 and a half. Mm-hmm. There were 2.5 tribes which were technically outside of the promised land of Canaan. They're on the west side of the Dead Sea, west side of the Jordan River. That was not part of the original promised land, but it was given to them through a conquering, but it was outside of the promised land. The 12 tribes were dispersed and given the control of the land, but it was still supposed to be, Yahweh was supposed to be the reigning authority. In 2 Samuel, they decided, you know what, they didn't say it this way. We don't want Yahweh to reign over us. We want a king so we'd be just like all the other nations. And from there, the nation went downhill. But that would be how the situation. Even with respect to the 2.5 tribes, there was a concern by them that they would be considered outside of tribes of Israel because they're on this other side of the Jordan. That nowadays the entirety of the land that's classified as the nation of Israel is, I believe, is completely on this on the west side of Jordan, nothing on the east side of Jordan. I don't believe it goes as far north and nowhere near as far south as it once did. It's much smaller than the biblical land of Israel. But predominantly, it's only two tribes now. Benjamin and Judah. Simeon and Levi are also cast in there, but they're not distinct. We do have other reports, for example, when Jesus, one of the people as a baby, as an infant that he met in the temple was from the tribe of Asherah. And so what happened is the people would move out of the land when Jeroboam and company started making Yahweh worship illegal. The people that wanted to worship Yahweh would go down into the land of Judah. And they would migrate there. That was not complex. But if you take a look at this mindset of the nation of Israel, the thing that we have to be careful of, and in a sense the thing that God did not include, is in Romans 11, and we'll go to Wayne.
Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou perish not the root, but the root thee. But the root thee. Thou it was said, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spare not the natural branches, take heed lest thee also spare not thee.
So what is the thing that we need to be careful of, and that God should have been careful of, in the boasting against the people, against the nation?
Pride, complacency, like, you know, the last verses, you know, the temple lord, just saying, I'm a Christian, I'm born in this, you know, the family of the church or something, and the United States and the Christian nations will be protected.
Right. So we've got two things that as Christians we've got to be careful of. One is underemphasizing Israel, and the other is overemphasizing Israel. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is not about Israel, but at the same time, as Christians, we cannot say, no, the Jews have no hope, just trash them and blow them out of the ocean. That's not our call either. Right? And I sort of kind of hear both thoughts. And so we've got to be careful that we don't cast aside the Jew, encounter a Jew, and say, well, you're a Jew, you can't be saved, so I'm not going to talk to you anymore. Doesn't matter their ancestors. We need to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's their only hope, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And so we've got to be careful that God did not include what Mary terms as the God factor. God has it under control. And God, looking at the nation of Israel and saying, this is walking apart to take care, demolish, destroy, and take everything that they've got. Well, but if God doesn't want you to do it, you're not doing it. Doesn't care, doesn't matter what kind of military power, military expertise, what kind of strength you bring. If God says no, guess what? The answer is no. And there have been nations in the past that have learned that the hard way. I mean, Russia thought this world dominating power was going to go and just trample over Israel down in the 60s. They came up and the war lasted how long?
6 days.
And little Israel turned back massive Russia. Sort of like what we're reading about. Okay. That is Magog coming against Israel. God was going to be capable of walking the park, and they were turned away because they forgot about God. God turned them away because it wasn't cunning whatever destruction they had planned. Now, that doesn't mean there's not going to be a destruction later.
You can almost see a parallel with Israel in the sense of Afghanistan.
Yeah.
Maybe you were seeing the same fate in that they were able to, with help, drive back to Russia.
Yeah.
Now they view U.S. forces that are going to be in the military
Right. And the military forces have to be careful that we not come into a land and say, you know what, we're the United States Marines, Army, whatever. You don't stand a chance because, you know, we're the U.S. We've got to be careful of that mindset. And that can be very much a part of our mindset if we're not careful. We've got to submit ourselves to that. And only when we fight in the power of the Lord will we be successful. When we try to deny God and reject God, there's no future for us, no hope in it. Was going to look at one more thing in Ezekiel, just real quick, if you look at verses 15 and 16. So as he's talking about in verses 15 and 16, he says, and thou shalt come from that place out of the north parts, thou, speaking of God, the Magog, and many people with you, all of them riding upon horses, a great company, mighty armies. You're saying, you're going to come against Israel with this mighty armor. And you shall come up against my people of Israel. As a cloud to cover the land, it shall be in the latter days, I will bring thee against my land, and the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in you, O God, before their eyes. So God is saying, you as this mighty army that's coming against the nation of Israel, the only way you're going to have success against my people is because I am judging my people. And it's because of their failure, not because of your honor. And ultimately, you will know that I am the Lord, that I reign supreme in the midst of all this. And it has nothing to do with who wins or who loses. Ultimately, it's no choice but to know that I'm the Lord. We've got to go for it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would be strengthened by your divine presence and encouraged by your spirit and by your word, that we would honor you, we would glorify you, and we would praise you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.